It's very good to be with you for several days now for some of you, and it's wonderful to end this time together with the worship of our God. Our scripture reading this morning, the sermon text, is Psalm 119, verses 129 through 144. This is almost right exactly in the middle of your Bibles. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 129 through 144. Hear the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. This ends our reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon it. O Lord, we do join the psalmist in giving you thanks and praise for your word. We know, O Lord, we confess that on our own we are an ignorant people, that we would never find our way to you. And yet you have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us the way of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing your word read and proclaimed again this Lord's Day. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to us, your people. We pray that we would respond to it as we should, with faith and repentance, and that you would be glorified through its ministry today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are turning to one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Scriptures. It's perhaps not the most familiar text, but it certainly is one of the most famous because it is so long. It's sometimes called the Long Psalm or the Great Psalm, and for good reason. Perhaps the thing that Psalm 119 is best known for is that it talks so much about God's Word. There are a number of terms that Psalm 119 uses to describe God's Word. And in almost every verse, there are only a couple of exceptions, one of these terms is used to highlight something about God's Word. However, there is a lot more going on in Psalm 119 than just praising God for His Word. We have before us in this psalm a remarkable account of the spiritual experience of a remarkable Old Covenant believer. We know some things about this psalmist through what he tells us throughout this psalm. He tells us that he is a sojourner on this earth. And that alerts us to the fact that this psalmist was probably not living in the promised land of Israel. God had given that to Israel long before, and yet God had also threatened Israel that if they were disobedient, he would drive them out of that land. He would make them foreigners in other people's lands. And it seems that our psalmist is suffering under that judgment. Perhaps he is one of the exiles in Babylon, or perhaps at some other occasion. But the psalmist himself, he confesses to have been a great sinner before God. And he has apparently been driven out of the promised land and is now living in a foreign land. And this explains why this psalmist talks so much about living under oppression, living under persecution for his faith. We know this psalmist was a great sinner who has repented and is now seeking the Lord and loving his word, but he's living under great suffering and affliction as one who is away from his homeland, this promised land of Israel. Surely one of the reasons why so many Christians, New Covenant Christians through the ages, have found Psalm 119 so edifying is because we, as New Testament believers, we too are sojourners. We too are living in lands that are not ultimately our home. We are citizens of heaven. And so we live here amidst many people who hate us, who hate the gospel. We are sinners, yet repentant sinners, who are seeking the Lord in a foreign land. And it's with that spirit that we read Psalm 119 and are so edified, so encouraged, so instructed by its message. Well, we are looking this morning at two of these stanzas. So there are 22 stanzas to Psalm 119. They are organized according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you've looked at Psalm 119 and wonder what those headings are, that's the Hebrew alphabet. You ever wonder what the Hebrew alphabet is? Just look in your Bibles in Psalm 119 and there you can learn it. So we are looking at the Pei and Tsadi stanzas here, about three quarters of the way through this psalm. And one of the things that is brought to our attention in these stanzas are some of the emotions or the passions that we experience, or at least that we ought to experience as we are confronted by God and His Word. Now, we as human beings are creatures that experience emotions or passions. I sort of like that passions is really an older term for what we usually call emotions now. In some ways, I think it's a better term. I may use both of those terms in this sermon. But you see, we as human beings are emotional or passionate creatures. The fact that we feel these emotions, it's not good or bad in and of itself, you might say. But what we would long for, what we would strive for as Christians, is that we have the right kinds of emotions in response to the correct sorts of experiences. It's so easy as sinners to have the wrong kinds of emotions as we respond to the experiences in this world. And this psalmist helps us to see what the proper passions are for us as we are confronted by God and His Word. The three emotions, these are obviously not the only ones, but the three that he focuses upon are longing and sorrow and zeal. Three very different sorts of passions, and yet all proper in certain ways, in certain times. We can see in these stanzas that Scripture and the God that Scripture reveals are so wonderful and so gracious and so righteous that they should not leave us unmoved. So we look first at the first of these emotional responses, that of longing. And we see this just in the first three verses of the first of these stanzas, the Pei stanza. So looking at verses 129 through 131. This stanza begins on quite a great note. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Now, perhaps that opening line doesn't strike you as particularly remarkable, because we use the word wonderful all too often. It's too common a word. You go over to someone's home and they feed you a very mediocre meal, and when you're leaving, you say, "Thank you, that meal was wonderful." Right? And what we simply, you know, we don't mean anything more than it was adequate and we're grateful for your hospitality. But that's not what Scripture is getting at when it uses this term. This, you might say, it might be better to translate this as something like, your testimonies are full of wonders. This term is usually used for God and the great things that He does. You might think of Psalm 72, verse 18, the Lord alone does wonders. The Lord brought His people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord made the sea to split apart so that His people could walk on dry land. The Lord made the walls of Jericho fall down. The Lord raised His Son from the dead. The Lord has done mighty wonders. And the psalmist is saying to us the same thing about God's Word. God's Word is full of wonders because it proclaims the God who is a wonderful God and who does mighty wonders on behalf of His people. You see how greatly He is praising God's Word. Don't forget that when you pick up the Scriptures, when you hear it read or preached, it is a book that is full of wonders. And as he says in the second part of this opening verse, therefore my soul keeps them. We hear the testimonies that are wonderful in God's Word, and it cannot leave. We can't just look at it from a distance. We can't be sort of detached spectators. We are confronted with God's wonderful Word, and we must strive to keep it. And then in the next verse, 130, the psalmist says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. This word unfolding, the unfolding of your words, that's a fine translation. This term unfolding, it's often just translated as opening. It's the word for, you would use for the opening of a door, the opening of a window. And in some ways, it might be helpful to see it in that light. The opening of your words gives light. There may be times when you've heard a good lecture on God's Word, or you've heard a powerful sermon, and you say, "Wow, the Word was really opened for us today." And here's what the psalmist is getting at. And the unfolding or the opening of your words gives light. It's just that if you're in a dark room and you throw open the curtains and the light just floods in, and all of a sudden all the things that you couldn't see that were in the room, all of a sudden they're right there and evident for you. This is what God's Word does. All those things in this world that are confusing, that don't make sense, but God's Word is opened. And we see what we couldn't see before. The psalmist uses this word, the simple. It imparts understanding or wisdom. This is one of the words that's commonly used for wisdom in Scripture. It imparts understanding to the simple. If you've read the book of Proverbs, you hear a lot about the wise person and the foolish person, but you also read about the simple person. The simple person is really, it's usually the young person. It's the immature person, the person who hasn't yet become truly wise or truly foolish. It could go either way for the simple person. And in a sense, we are all the simple. As long as we're living, as long as we're in this world, we are still on the way. We still have progress to make. And so as we recognize ourselves as the simple, those who need to learn, it is God's word that imparts the understanding, the wisdom that we need to keep growing toward maturity, to keep growing toward wisdom. And as the psalmist sets this before us at the beginning of this stanza, then in verse 131, we see him turning to this theme of longing, this first of the emotions or passions that I mentioned. In response to what he has just said about God's word, he says in verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. It almost sounds a little undignified what the psalmist is saying. He almost describes himself like he's an animal, opening his mouth and panting. And yet, this is how a godly person ought to feel in response to the wonderful, wisdom-imparting nature of God's word. We ought to be truly hungry, ravenous, to get more of God's word, so wonderful and wisdom-providing as it is. Growing bodies need nourishment, right? The way the body of a teenage boy just longs for food. So Christians ought to long for the nourishment of God's word. We need it. And we should feel that need and desire it passionately. It's interesting how often the scriptures use various metaphors for eating and drawing nourishment in order to describe our spiritual state. Just a little earlier, in the mem stanza of Psalm 119, in verse 103, the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or in Psalm 81, verse 10, the Lord says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Or you might even think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is a refrain that Scripture loves to use. We are those who should long for God's nourishment, even as a hungry body longs for food. And perhaps Peter's words in 1 Peter, the opening of 1 Peter 2, are helpful to think of here. Peter says to us, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn infants. I'll pause there for a moment. He's talking to the whole congregation. We are all like, we should all look, be like, understand ourselves as newborn infants. Like we're all the simple, really. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so these stanzas that we're looking at here put before us first then this fact that we as Christians ought to be those who long for God's nourishment. Let us pray that we will be a longing people. And so we turn then to the second of these emotions or passions. And we find this through the rest of this pay stanza, verses 132 to 136. It may be that this, after having contemplated this longing that we have, this need for God to feed us through His Word, that the psalmist now turns to prayers. All right, so you might look at Psalm 119 as a whole, as one long prayer. That would be an appropriate way to look at Psalm 119. But within Psalm 119, some of the verses make statements, and some of the verses offer little mini prayers. They present requests, short requests to God. You'll have noticed that these first three verses we looked at simply make statements. Now, beginning in verse 132, you have four verses in a row that offer little prayers, little requests to God. It makes sense. The psalmist senses his neediness, and so he offers these prayers. The first one, verse 132, he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." It sounds in some ways very simple and straightforward. Turn to me and be gracious to me. It's simple and yet profound. And yet you might note how wonderful the second part of this verse is. In the ESV translation, it says, "As is your way with those who love your name." Now that word that's translated "way" here, that's actually the word, or that's one of the terms for God's word. Usually that would be translated "rule" or "judgment," but it's translated here "way." But you might think about this. What the psalmist is getting at is that God has a rule for his own actions. God has made a judgment about how he is going to treat his people. I like to think of it, I might suggest that you think of the word "policy" here. All right, this is God's policy for how he treats those who love him. If you belong to Christ and love him, God has a policy for how he treats you. And that policy is that he turns to you and is gracious to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That should be of great encouragement to you. You might think of how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 28. He says, "For God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to purpose." And then the second petition that the psalmist makes here of verse 133, this is also should be of great encouragement to us. He says, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." The psalmist knows his sin. So the psalmist is asking for help with this. "Steady my steps," he says. And he says, "Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Don't let any of those sins lord it over me." And we might think here again of Paul in Romans. In Romans 6, Paul says that if you are in Christ, if you are not under the law but under grace, sin will not have dominion over you. In other words, it will not lord it over you. This, it's so wonderful to think about this. The psalmist asks for this. "Let not any sin lord it over me, get dominion over me." Paul tells us in Romans 6 that in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is in fact true. We should still pray this. But you don't have to pray, "If it be your will, O Lord." Sometimes we pray that way. Please bring healing to Mr. or Mrs. X, if it be your will. When you pray, "Let not sin have dominion over me," you don't have to say, "If it be your will." And you know why? Because we know it's God's will. He has told us that sin will not have dominion over us. Doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin or have to confess our sin. We do. But sin is not your master anymore if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 134, the psalmist prays that he would be redeemed from man's oppression. In the previous verse, he prays for the troubles within, his own sin. In this verse, he prays from trouble without. He recognizes that there are enemies, there are persecutors, there are oppressors. He asks that the Lord would save him from those who are opposing him, that he might keep God's word. And then the fourth and final of these petitions that he makes in verse 135, he says, "Make your face shine upon your servant." That may jog your memory. Perhaps sometimes your pastor gives a benediction at the end of the sermon using the words of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. The psalmist is echoing these words here, this blessing. Lord, make your face shine upon us. And so, after these four petitions, the psalmist concludes this stanza with the second of these passions or emotions, sorrow. He says in verse 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now, maybe after these four wonderful petitions, you might not have expected sorrow to be the response. But the psalmist tells us exactly why he's feeling sorrowful. It's because people don't keep God's law. And that produces sorrow. Now, we might wonder who these people are. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew of this poem, there is no subject to this sentence. It's just an understood. He doesn't tell us who exactly these people are. I would suggest to you, for reasons I'm not going to explain in detail now, that the psalmist probably has in mind God's people, Israel. The psalmist, in these petitions he's been making, is contemplating the Lord's great blessings for his people. And yet he lives in an age in which God's people have been so rebellious. They have despised God and despised his word, despite all of the blessings they received. And it just fills this psalmist with sorrow. My eyes shed streams of tears. It's not just his eyes are watering a little bit. You know, very literally, he says that his eyes are that rivers are flowing out of his eyes. He is truly sorrowful, and this is appropriate. When we contemplate the sins of God's, our own sins, and the sins of God's people, it should fill us with sorrow. Paul expressed, if you think back again to the book of Romans, in Romans 9, verse 2, Paul, like our psalmist, thought about the rebellion of Israel, his own people, and he said that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish because of this. But I would suggest, brothers and sisters, if it was sorrowful for Israel of old to disobey God, how much more sorrowful is it when we, the new covenant people of God, dishonor our Lord, bring shame to his name in this world? We have seen so many greater wonders that God has done. We have received so much more of God's word. How much greater a tragedy it is when we, the church, when we disobey, when we fail to honor God as he has called us to do. Now, we as God's people are to be a joyful people. That is so clear in the New Testament. Joy should be one of the prime things that characterizes us as Christians, even in the midst of all our sufferings. And we might wonder how we can be a sorrowful people and a joyful people, since those things seem exactly contrary. And I would simply suggest to you here that you keep in mind what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He referred to a sorrow that only we Christians can have, a sorrow that leads to repentance. Not a sorrow that ends in despair, but a sorrow, a genuine sorrow over sin, our own sin and the sin of the church, a sorrow that leads us to turn from our sin, to turn for mercy and forgiveness to Christ, because we know that that is a sorrow that ends well. That is a sorrow that is compatible with our joy in Christ. So let us pray that we would be properly sorrowful, sorrowful over sin, a sorrow that leads to repentance. And that leads us to the third of these passions or emotions, and that is zeal. And we find this in the second of these two stanzas. Don't worry, my sermon is not only half over. Since we're only halfway through the text, we will look at the second stanza more briefly than the first stanza. Now, let me just say something briefly about the stanza as a whole. So this is the Tzadi stanza. That's the Hebrew letter. The way this psalm works is that, okay, just to give you an example here. So what does it mean to be the Tzadi stanza? That means that the first letter of every verse is Tzadi. The first word begins with Tzadi for every verse, okay? So one of the common Hebrew words that begins with Tzadi is the word for righteous and righteousness. And so you may have noted that the psalmist takes advantage of this and uses the term, uses righteous or righteousness a bunch of times in this stanza. You see this right from the outset. Let me read verses 137 and 138 again. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. What is righteousness or righteous? Well, you might think of this as uprightness. It is perfect conformity with what is correct, with what is just, with what is equitable. And what the psalmist is putting before us right at the outset here of this stanza is that God and His Word, they are in perfect conformity with everything that is right. They are totally and completely upright in everything. Everything about God is in perfect conformity with what it ought to be, with what He ought to be. And it is this righteousness of God and His Word which prompts this third emotional, passionate response. Verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Zeal. What is zeal? Well, zeal is when we are aroused. We are at attention. All of our senses are engaged in pursuit of a cause. The psalmist has zeal in response to God's righteousness. Why? Well, he tells us, because my foes forget your words. Think about this in the big picture. God is altogether righteous. His word is altogether righteous, and yet this world is full of unrighteousness. This world is not in accord with what it ought to be. And it arouses the zeal of this psalmist. It's not okay. He can't be content when he sees a world which is so out of joint in comparison with the righteousness of his God. Now, one of the things we need to recognize is that God Himself is zealous for His righteousness. You find this a lot in Isaiah. I understand that you've been hearing a lot of Isaiah preached from this pulpit recently. There are several places in Isaiah in which the Lord tells us, or the prophet tells us, that God is zealous for rescuing His people. That should be of encouragement to you. God is a zeal for your deliverance. Or you might think of Isaiah 9, verse 7. In the previous verses, a very famous part of Isaiah, when we are told that God is going to send a Messiah. He will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And how wonderful then to read in John chapter 2 that when our Lord was beginning his ministry, when he went into the temple and he cleared the temple, his disciples remembered that Old Testament text, like, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, was zealous to accomplish his mission, to accomplish the deliverance of his people. And you see what the psalmist is getting at here is that we, God's people, ought to reflect his zeal. As God is zealous for what is right, zealous for salvation, we ought to reflect that zeal. We should not be apathetic, listless, lackluster when it comes to God and his righteousness and his great salvation. And so how can we be zealous for the Lord and his righteousness? Well, once again, I would point you back to the book of Romans. If this old covenant psalmist could be zealous for God's righteousness, how much more should we? After several chapters of setting forth the sinfulness of the human race, all the problems that have beset us, and the judgment of God that stands against us, Paul says in Romans 3:21, "But now a righteousness, you see it? A righteousness from God has been revealed." Yes, God revealed his righteousness under the old covenant, but the old covenant saw nothing like the revelation of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us the righteousness of God like nothing else. And as Paul goes on to explain, that our Lord Jesus' obedience, that righteousness, has been credited to us who trust in him, so that we now stand righteous before God. How wonderful. Galatians 5 also tells us that we hope, we have the hope of righteousness. Not only now are we made righteous before God in our justification, but we are awaiting that day of judgment in which God will make all things right in this universe. So how can we be zealous for the Lord's righteousness? Well, at the very heart of this, you know what we can do? We can believe the gospel and stand righteous before God. We can support the mission of the church as it proclaims the gospel to this world, as it proclaims righteousness to the peoples. And we can pray and look forward to that second coming of our Lord Jesus, when he will establish righteousness in all the universe. Well, the final verses of this text I will just mention very, very briefly. The psalmist swings back and he talks some more about the righteousness of God, verse 142. He talks about the righteousness of God's word in 144. It's interesting that he says in verse 140 that God's promise, his word, is well tried. It is like something refined in the fire. God's word is so perfect. It is so righteous. And yet the psalmist also recognizes in these final verses his own smallness, his own vulnerability. He speaks in 141, he says, "I am small and despised." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me out." And so, you see what he's doing. He's magnifying God in his word, and he's recognizing how small and vulnerable he is. And so what does he do at the end of this stanza? Well, he speaks about how God's word, his commandments, give him delight. And he asks for understanding that he might live. And brothers and sisters, I simply conclude by pointing out and reminding you how the psalmist is training our minds. As we hear about the righteousness of God over against the unrighteousness of this world, and we hear about the zeal that God's righteousness should arouse, we remember that it is ultimately not our zeal which will accomplish the righteousness of God. It is not our zeal which will make this world right, ultimately. It is only God himself who can do it. And it is only as we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, only as we turn to him and find our delight in him, that we can truly have hope and confidence in the midst of the unrighteousness of this world. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us. O Lord, we are an emotional and a passionate people. And we pray that you would train our passions, that we would long for you and the nourishment of your word. Train us, O Lord, that we would be properly sorrowful for our sins and the sins of your people. And Lord, also we pray that you would give us a zeal for your righteousness, a zeal for your salvation, being confident, O Lord, that it is your zeal that indeed accomplishes the deliverance of your people. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.